Turn with me, if you will, to 2 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, again, chapter 5. As we continue in our series and really looking about what does it mean to be in Christ, and the second part of this series is what does it mean for Christ in us? And that relationship that we have since our new birth, since we have been regenerated by the grace and power of God through the work of the gospel, the work of the Holy Spirit. So as you take out your outline, we're looking at new meaning and purpose in Christ. Living a Christ-honoring life. Westminster Catechism, if you will, a confession of the Christian faith, begins with this question. What is the chief end of man? Of course, the answer you all know. Man's chief end is to glorify God and to fully enjoy Him forever. There are a lot of verses that support that truth. That life that you and I have in Christ Jesus, to glorify God and to enjoy Him every day of our lives. We have a lot of people who say, you know, I can't find myself. In one sense, we comically laugh at them, but really, I believe what they're saying is, I have not found a true meaning and purpose of my life. And therefore, they say, I haven't found myself. But for a Christian to say, I don't know what the meaning and purpose of my life is both sad and self-defeating. Because we have throughout Scripture that really clearly instructs and enables us to understand the source of power to live that new life with new meaning and purpose. Sad to say, many Christians today live their Christian life with only two events. Only two events. First event, when they were born again. When they're saved by faith, by grace, through faith in Jesus Christ alone. And the other event that they live with is the reality of heaven to come. But in between, there's a whole lot that God intends to do in your life, in my life, in the life of the church. So it's much more than just a Christian life being defined by being born again and I'm on my way to heaven. And that's what Paul is talking about there in the Corinthian letter. Because there's so much more to experience. There's so much more to enjoy of the Lord Jesus Christ in the meaning, the new meaning, and the new purpose that He gives us in Him. If you're in the Lord Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you have that new life. You have that new meaning and purpose. You have that significance of being because of Christ. And we want to take a look at what Paul says here in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And I know we're picking it up there at verse 6. But here, if you will, he's talking indeed about being absent from the body and present in the Lord. And so he recognizes the fact that being in Christ, we do have those defining events, if you will, being born again and going to heaven. But he also wanted to remind the believers there in Corinth, and because this is God's word, he wants to remind you and I that there is so much more, so much greater, so much more glory for God between those defining events. Amen? Join with me in prayer. Father God, we thank you. We thank you, Father, for your Son, Jesus Christ, our crucified and risen and coming Lord Savior. Jesus Christ, your Son. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for so great a salvation. Thank you, Holy Spirit, for making these truths understood to our hearts, Lord, that we would understand them, that we apply them by grace, and that we have salvation by grace through faith in you, Lord Jesus. I thank you for the newness of life. Guide us now. We pray that your word speaks to our hearts, our minds as well. Lord, that we would grow in wisdom. And Lord, speak to the very depths of our souls, of the passion that you have for us, to bring glory to you, but also to enjoy you every day of our lives, fulfilling that meaning and purpose that you have given to us in Christ Jesus, by your grace. Thank you, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. As I say, Paul in verses 6, and actually from chapter 5, verses 1 right on through to about verse 10, he's talking about those two events. But he goes on, if you will, and Paul, in presenting to the Corinthian church, and I think he was reminding them again through this letter, because he always taught us, when the gospel is proclaimed and when the gospel is taught, there is that newness of life in Christ Jesus with a new meaning and new purpose for every one of us. And so we have, if you will, Paul presenting, before he gets to that meaning and purpose, he presents the motivation. And we need to be motivated. All of us do. I do every day. Probably you do every day as well. So what is the motivation that God has for us to live that new life in Christ Jesus with meaning and purpose for His glory? Let's take a look, if you will, at some of the motivation, our motivation in Christ. It's our aim to glorify Christ and to please the Lord in all of our lives. And so we have here, like Paul says, so whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please Him. The first, if you will, aspect of motivation, because there are three aspects of motivation that he has right here. Now we can discuss some others later on, but there are three right here that he presents to the believers in Corinth, and God is now presenting to you and I today. Three aspects of motivation. First of all, our accountability. Take a look, if you will, at Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. Now some have mistaken this judgment seat of Christ as a great white throne judgment. It's not that. It's not that great, if you will, eternal judgment we find in Revelation chapter 20. But the word here is not judgment throne or the great white throne, but the bema. There in that culture, and that Roman Greek culture, and of course it very important was the Olympics. And so there were certain words that came into the vocabulary because of those events. And one of those words was bema. Bema is the judgment seat where the judges at the Olympics would make a determination and give out rewards to those who ran the race well. Whatever event they were in, they did it well, and they did it so they would win. And so, if you will, this is the term that Paul is using here. And with regard to our accountability, we will have to give an account for how we have lived our lives between, if you will, being born again and going to heaven. Because there's so much more in between. And so Paul says, we're going to have to give an account before the judgment seat or the bema seat of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have, again, another passage. You needn't turn there, but let me read it. And I want you to listen to these words of Paul, because again, he talks about judging our works. Not our works for salvation, because you can't work for salvation. We're saved by grace through faith alone in Jesus Christ. But then we are saved by God as new creations in Him, created unto good works. We are His workmanship. So Paul goes on to another letter, the first letter to the Corinthians. For no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire, and fire will test what sort of work each one has done. Again, he's talking about testing, he's talking about judging the works that we do. Yes, between being born again and going to heaven, because there's so much more that you and I are living right now in Christ Jesus, and Christ Jesus living in us. So it goes on to say, if the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he'll receive a reward. And if anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. So Paul, in the second letter, again is reminding the believers in Corinth that the works of their lives, the expressions of their lives, the service of their lives, will be tested there before Christ at the bema seat of Christ. Again, it's not the judgment, if you will, the great white throne judgment, the eternal judgment. That's for unbelievers, not for believers. Every believer in the Lord Jesus Christ will stand before Jesus Christ, before His bema seat, and will either receive a reward or will regret the fact that we don't. There will be rewards going. There will be, if you will, as he says here, there will be those who will sorrow, who will experience sorrow because they haven't done what their Lord and Savior has commanded them to do. That does not mean they're going to lose their salvation. Of course, Paul says, speaks of that in that same, in 1 Corinthians, where he says, if anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss. Yes, there will be regrets there at the judgment seat of Christ. Gee, I wish I was more active in the gospel. Gee, I wish I was more faithful in serving the Lord. I wish I was more active in my spiritual life and my family. I wish I was more active in my witness, my life to my neighbors, to my friends, to where I work. I wish, but wishes do not count at the bema seat. They really don't. And so there will be rewards and there will be regrets, for that's what he says. They will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. It's not a question of salvation. It's a question of service. Let me repeat that. It's not a question of salvation, but it's a question of service. Service in the context of that new meaning and purpose that we have in Christ Jesus. That life between being born again and going to heaven. But there's also another motive too that he says here in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Turn back there if you will. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, it's a fear of the Lord. Take a look at verse 11. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. Yeah. But what we are is known to God, and I hope it is known. I'm sorry. Yeah, and it is known also to your conscience. The fear of the Lord, where we see it elsewhere in Hebrews, it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Also in Luke chapter 16, you need to turn there. But you probably remember, some say it's a parable, where the Lord talks about two people, one a beggar, the other very rich, never caring for anybody else but himself and the possessions that he has. They both die. Of course, one goes into that place of the saved, the faithful ones. That's the beggar. And he isn't saved because he's a beggar. He's saved because he put his faith in the promises of God of salvation by faith. And so he's there in what the Hebrews would call the bosom of Abraham, in that part of Sheol. And then there's a great divide. You know the story there in Luke chapter 16. A great chasm between. Now on the other side, it's not the bosom of Abraham. It's where the lost are at right now. And so we have, if you will, that rich man. He died, and that's where he's at right now. And in that story, the Lord is telling, and we know it's not a parable because he uses their names. But here, if you will, the rich man he's suffering, he's in that place of torment. And he asked Abraham to help him. Abraham said, I can't help you. There's a great chasm between. You can't come over here, and I can't come over there. You are right there where you're going to be. And no one can help you. And so then this is what he says. Take a look, if you will, at your outline. Luke 16. Then he said, then I beg you, Father, to send him to my father's house. For I have five brothers, so that they may warn them, lest they also come to this place of torment. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. It's fearful for the lost, the unsaved. Think of that. Think of that. Heaven is calling us to go tell our neighbor that there's a way of salvation so that they don't have to end on that side of the chasm, but they can be with the Lord in his presence. Because I believe that the resurrection of Jesus Christ took captivity captive, that's what it says in Ephesians. And he took those faithful saints in Abraham's bosom and he took them with him into heaven. Did he take the others? No, they're still there. They're still there. It's a place called Hades, waiting for the day of judgment, the real eternal judgment, the great white throne, where they, all in Hades, will be cast into the lake of fire. Yes, it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. It really is. But let's take a look. He's saying to Christians, he says, knowing that the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. There is a fear of the Lord for believers. It's not that fear of judgment and condemnation. It's a righteous, holy fear of respect, of honor, that I want to do everything I can to glorify him. That I can do everything that I would not defame the name of Jesus Christ. And there is that godly fear of God that the Christian has, that the child of God has. But it's in a loving Father who cares for them and wants to be glorified through them. It's a righteous fear of honor and respect and obedience. But there is a fear too of the Lord for the lost. There is a fear. Fear of the coming judgment. Fear of coming eternity. Loss and separated for God. All eternity. It never, never stops. It's a fear of the Lord for the unbeliever. There is a call. In the face of all of that, there's a call from heaven for us to be active with the gospel, and getting the gospel out to our family and to our friends, to our fellow workers, fellow students. There's a call within the believer's heart that you know the Holy Spirit says, be that witness, be that disciple of Jesus Christ that can make a difference by the power of Jesus Christ, that can live a life that would attract people to Christ, that life that has the very fragrance of Christ, that draws people to Jesus. Yes, there's a call from above, there's a call from within. But beloved, don't forget, there's also a call right now in hell. Like that man. Oh, Father Abraham, send someone, anyone, to tell my brothers so that they won't die and end up in here. Tell them of the way of salvation. Fear of the Lord, that should motivate us. That's what it says. He says, the fear of the Lord we persuade others. But there's another thing, too, that is part of that motivation for you and I to live that Christian life with meaning and purpose in Christ Jesus between being born again and going to heaven. It's the love of Christ. Take a look at verse 14 and 15 of 2 Corinthians chapter 5. For the love of Christ controls. Another translation says, has constrains us. Another translation has the idea of compelling. And that's what it does. It's pushing us in the direction of God's will and God's divine providence to reach out and touch the lives of men and women and boys and girls with the gospel by the love of Christ. Take a look, if you will. The love of Christ compels us because we have concluded that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live by no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. Notice he didn't say love for Christ. He said the love of Christ. There's a difference, isn't there? Yes, there is. What Paul is assuming as an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ, as a proclaimer of the gospel, and where he's seen men and women and boys and girls coming to Jesus Christ, they know the love of Christ for them. That, without a doubt, should be primary motivation for us. My love for Jesus is why I want to obey him. My love for Jesus is why I want to see his kingdom grow. My love for Jesus is why I want to see others come to know him as a Lord and Savior. But Paul didn't say that here. He says it elsewhere for sure, because that is a motivation factor. But he's saying the love of Christ. The love of Christ compels us, moves us, motivates us to tell others that Jesus Christ died for them as well. They need to hear that. They need to know that. They need to know the love of Christ for them. The love of Christ in our life for the saved is affirming love, that we are not only saved, but we are secure in his love and his life. That affirming work of it and assuring that we will never be lost again. That's the love of Christ and much more in the life of the believer. But it's also to remember the love of Christ for the lost. That should motivate us to tell family and friends and our next door neighbor about Jesus our Savior. He presents in the beginning with motivation. These three aspects of motivation are in your heart, they're in my heart. But are they working? But are they working? Can we not together as a church family say, oh Lord, by the work of your Holy Spirit, by the work of your powerful word, Lord, bring to my remembrance every day these motivational factors in my life, because I am in Christ and Christ is in me. That my life isn't defined only by being born again and going to heaven, but I want to live that whole life in between those defining points for you, for your glory, and for the salvation of others. You see, Paul begins with motivation first. Then it goes to the mission. Let's take a look, if you will. The mission. The mission of reconciliation. Verses 5, chapter 5, and verse 18 through 19. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. We have, indeed, we have a ministry of reconciliation. The mission is reconciliation. In the book by Steve Ayers, Redeeming Your Past, Your Painful Past, he writes this, and he's been a counselor for over a quarter of a century. After counseling for nearly 25 years, I'm convinced that many people are struggling today because they are unreconciled with God or with other people. I frequently ask counselees to discuss the last time they asked someone's forgiveness. Amazingly, the answer is often, I can't remember. Teenagers report that they have never heard their parents say the words, please forgive me. Married couples routinely tell me that admitting sin and asking for forgiveness have never been a part of their relationship. And yet, as Christians, as brothers and sisters in Christ, who are living our lives between being born again and going to heaven with a new meaning and a new purpose, we have that mission of reconciliation, don't we? God has given to us. It's all of God. Ministry of reconciliation is the work of reconciliation. How does that work? How does that work function, that work of reconciliation? We need to be praying and preparing to present the message of reconciliation to others. Yes, to even the Christians that are out, if you will, out of relationship with other Christians, or, if you will, out of fellowship with God. But also, we need to be praying for that personal engagement that we can have with unsaved. We have a mission. We have a mission of reconciliation. Paul says it's a ministry. You see, ministry works. Ministry is service. Ministry is doing what God has called us to do. It's easy to have on our wall, this is our mission. But are we actively involved in that mission that God has given us? Ministry of reconciliation, but it's also the message of reconciliation. Take a look at what Paul says. He says, and he entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. The words. Speaking the gospel to others. Speaking the word of God. We need to study the word of God so we can share the word of God. We need to understand the word of God so we can apply it to our lives, but also apply it in the engagement we have for others to bring them, yes, through prayer, but also the proclamation of the gospel, to bring them to Christ. Jerry Parker had this story that he shared in church one day. He said, he received a phone call one day, and the person on the other end said, I have your number on my phone, my telephone. Did you call me? How many times did that happen to us, huh? Yeah. Did you call me? And Jerry said, no, I didn't call you. And the person, he said, well, this number was here, so you must have called me. He said, Jerry said, no, I didn't call you. I don't know. The mistake must have been made. But while I have you on the phone, Jerry said, I want to ask you a question. If you were to die today, would you go to heaven? There was silence on the other side. The man finally said, well, I really don't know. And so Jerry said, he said, let me tell you how you could know. And over the phone, he presented the gospel to that man, and that man accepted Jesus Christ as the Lord and Savior. An opportunity in the divine providence of God for the gospel of God and his glory. Some days later, a phone rang again. This time it was a woman. She said, did you call my house? And he said, no. And she said, well, I have a number here that you called my house. And Jerry said, is your husband so-and-so? And she said, yes, he is. Well, let me ask you a question that I asked your husband. Are you sure if you were to die today that you would go to heaven? Long pause. Well, no, not really. Would you like to know? Yes, I would, was the reply. And Jerry was able to share the gospel with that man's wife. Now, were those phone calls a mistake? No. Think of the sovereign work of God's grace and His divine providence. He's not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. Amen? Yes. And He uses you and I. You see, the defining marks of our Christian life aren't just being born again and going to heaven. There is so much more in between. Aren't you glad? Oh, I sure am. Now, the message of reconciliation. We also have a mission of representation. Take a look at chapter 5, verse 20. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making His appeal through us. We implore you, on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. We represent Christ in the gospel that we proclaim. We are His spokesperson. We are His ambassadors. Yes, we're citizens in heaven, but we're also citizens here. I understand that dual citizenship. But don't forget, you and I are ambassadors for the Lord Jesus Christ, for the King of Kings. What does an ambassador do for the King? He speaks for the King, but he only speaks when the King wants him to speak. And sometimes ambassadors have to be recalled because something happens. Sometimes the ambassadors get so entrenched in the culture of the country that they're being an ambassador for their King from their country, they become just like that culture and that country. And there's no difference. So they begin to live just like them, talk just like them, act just like them. So you know what happens? They don't get fired. The ambassadors are recalled. And so they're reorientated again. And they're reminded of who they are. And you and I are reoriented. Every day we get together and we hear the Word of God and we study the Word of God. And throughout the week too, we get reoriented by the Holy Spirit to remember and to remind us, if you will, of who we are. With a new meaning and a new purpose. Amen? Because of Christ. So yes, you are an ambassador for Jesus Christ. No matter where you are, where I am, where we are, we're ambassadors for Him. We're representatives. We're representatives of Jesus Christ. Both in the home, in the neighborhood, in the county, in these United States, no matter where we are. Aren't you glad? You say, well, I never went to school for ambassadorship. Yes, you are. You're in school already. Yes. Let's go on, if you will. It's not only a mission of reconciliation, it's a mission of representation as ambassador of Christ. So it's also a mission of righteousness. Take a look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. For our sake He made Him, meaning Christ, to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in Him we might become the righteous of God. That's how God sees us, clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. But our Heavenly Father also wants to see righteousness in our lives. It's not only righteousness imputed to our account from the account of Jesus Christ, the perfect righteousness of Him, but it's also the imparted righteousness that God brings into our lives through the work of the Word of God, through the work of the Holy Spirit, through the work of worship and fellowship together. That's part of the ministry of the body of Christ too, because He has restored our souls and He leads us to the paths of righteousness for His name's sake. Not for yours, not for mine, but for His name's sake. Yes, it is a mission. It's a mission of reconciliation, and it begins right here. It's a mission. It's a mission of representation. And it begins right here. It's a mission. It's a mission of righteousness. And it begins right here. In your heart. In my heart. The Christian life isn't only defined by being born again and going to heaven. There's so much more in between. Aren't you glad? Amen. Let's pray. Father God, we thank You. We thank You for Your Word. Your Word to us this morning, this Lord's Day. And every day is Your Lord, is Your day, Lord. Every day that You've given us life and breath to serve You. And Lord, we know that that day, that moment, that we're absent from the body, we're going to be in Your presence. But Lord, help us to remember, help us always to think about the fact that between now and that moment of being in Your presence, we have so much to do for You, for Your glory. Lord, may these motivations that Paul speaks of to believers then speak to us as believers today. Thank you, Father. In Jesus' name, amen.